19 from 28 to 44. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethany and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Amen, and may God bless to us his holy and inerrant word of truth. God our Father, we come to you this morning from so many different experiences, from different circumstances, and yet we come now together at this time for the one purpose of meeting with you in your word, of hearing your voice from on high, of being changed, sanctified by your holy truth. We thank you that your word will not return to you void. We pray therefore, O Lord, that at this time your word would accomplish that which you have purposed for it. We pray that you would grant us the Holy Spirit, that we would have understanding minds, that we would have open hearts, and that we would respond with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all of this in his great name. Amen. Luke writes in verse 28, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now I hope that was an uncomfortable pause, because if we don't pause after this, what seems like such a basic little statement, and is a basic little statement, there is a very real danger that we miss something of the significance of what is actually being relayed to us here in this passage of Scripture. Because just think about this, friends. This Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God. He is the one who created the covenant of redemption along with the Father and the Holy Spirit during eternity past. He was there in the beginning, creating the heavens and the earth. He is the one who then came and took on human flesh at the appointed time in order to redeem his people. And here he was, finally stepping forward into Jerusalem for the very last time. The place where he knew that eternal work of salvation, with all of its torture, with all of its shame, its brutality, its humiliation and sacrifice, where that work of salvation would at last be accomplished, where it would be finally fulfilled. In other words, it's as if what we have here is the eternity of God's purposes in salvation. All that was ever planned, all that was ever foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, all of history effectively slowing down and being brought into sharp focus as we kind of zoom in to the very place and the very events that are going to see those eternal purposes of God being accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I think is a helpful way for us to think about the significance of this moment, the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we have come to be known as Passion Week, is to notice here the profound ironies that exist in the events which are recorded for us by the gospel writer Luke. You know, for so much of my own life, like maybe some of you here today, I experienced at this time of year what's typically described as a Palm Sunday family service. And what that tended to mean was that there would maybe be a sermon on this passage or one of the equivalent passages in one of the other gospel accounts. There would often be the involvement of the children who would be told to bring some branches from trees and to wave them at the beginning of the service, maybe even throughout the service. And there would be lots of singing songs, you know, about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And I suppose the general idea was to somehow recreate what people thought was happening on that particular day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And some of that was fine, and I don't want in any way to be mean-spirited about any of that in any way. But I always kind of felt that with those services came a certain level of frivolity or superficiality, and they ended up sort of missing the point, ignoring the solemnity of what was actually unfolding on that day. And so to underline what I think is the reality this morning, we are going to think about three profound ironies concerning Jesus and his entrance into the great city. The first irony is that the one who is the eternal God entered the city on a lowly and pathetic little donkey. It says in verse 29 that when he drew near to Bethany in Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, that's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, Bethany, of course, being the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It says he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away, they went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. Now, if there's one thing that is being emphasized to us here in these verses, the whole tone of these verses leads us to see that Jesus Christ is in complete control. We see that in two ways. First of all, that just as the prophet Zechariah had foretold the fact that the Savior King of God's people would enter into Jerusalem, he said, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, that's Zechariah 9 verse 9, so therefore Jesus, the one who gave that word of prophecy in the first place, was now making sure that that precise detail in God's plans would be brought to fruition. Not only that, but you notice that there is a very real emphasis here, sense in which Christ's omniscience is being underlined to us as well. The fact that he is the all-knowing God. He not only tells his disciples exactly where they'll find not just any old colt, but a colt on which no one had ever yet sat. Verse 30. But also in the way that he tells them to respond if they're asked the question as to why they need that animal in the first place. He says, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And then in verse 33, we're told that the owners did ask the question, why are you untying the colt? To which they said, the Lord has need of it. In other words, when you take into account what actually transpired in verses 33 and 34, it becomes very clear to us that Jesus wasn't really meaning if you are asked why you need the colt. As in, I'm really not sure what's going to happen to you guys when you go up there and have a look around the village. You might get asked a question and you might not get asked a question. No, what he's really saying is when you are asked why you need the colt, here is what you are to say. The point that is being emphasized to us is really that because the appointed time had now arrived, Jesus was the one who was calling the shots. He is the one who had set his face, remember, towards Jerusalem, back in Luke chapter 9. He's the one who up until this point had warned his followers not to shout about his true identity, lest he be killed before the appointed time. But now, just in time for the Passover festival celebrations in Jerusalem, Jesus is the one directing events in such a way that the one true and final sacrifice would be made for the sins of God's people. Now, when you take into account all of that, Jesus' foresight, his foreknowledge, his directing of events, what is staggering to think about in all of this is that the same Christ, the one who is the eternal Son, God's appointed King, the one with perfect foreknowledge of everything that lay before him, that he should enter the city as the most unlikely king the world had ever seen. You think about it, you know, on the day of the Queen's coronation, apparently she journeyed through the streets of London in a carriage made of solid gold. When the Romans used to enter into a city, they would announce their arrival on huge, big and beautiful white horses. When the Nazis conquered a town or a city, they would bulldoze their way forward in gigantic steel tanks. But when the eternal King of all kings entered into Jerusalem, he came on the back of a baby donkey. It is, friends, one of the most vivid pictures of a God who has condescended to a position of such lowliness and humility in order to save sinners. That though the people were expecting a Messiah who would rise up and overthrow the Roman government with power and with might and with a display of strength, the Lord Jesus Christ came to secure a very different kind of victory. What kind of victory? A victory that would involve both the ultimate act of submission and the making of a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Hence the reason he rides in on this little, lowly donkey, and not just any donkey, but a donkey which had never before been used. It is a wonderful picture, friends, both of the undefiled nature of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, and the fact that though he was in the very form of God, equal to God in every way, yet he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He took the form of a servant. Why? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a wonderful picture we have in this entrance of Christ, the manner of his entrance, in the extent to which God has gone in order to save, in order to rescue and to ransom his beloved children. The second irony here is that the one who is hailed by the people as a victorious king will soon be despised by the people and nailed to a wooden cross. It says in verse 36 that as Jesus rode along, they, that is the crowds, spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, just to try to picture in some way the scene and what was taking place in Jerusalem, some scholars have said that there would have been between 1 and 2 million people in Jerusalem at this particular time. And they've said that as many as 100,000 of those people could have been present in the crowds welcoming Jesus into the city. We don't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is what they did and what they said. First, it says in verse 36 that they spread their cloaks on the road. This was intended as really as a symbolic expression of a people who were glad to be in submission to a particular king. Actually, we see the same thing in the book of 2 Kings chapter 9, where it says there that the Israelites spread out their cloaks on the steps after the Lord had anointed Jehu to be king over his people. And so if you think about it, it's as if the person's cloak or their outer garment is a representation of their life. So that by laying it down under the path of another, they're effectively saying, "I am glad to be under you. I am glad to bow down and to be your subject. We also learn from the other Gospels, from Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John chapter 12, the people waved palm branches in the air. Some of them spread those on the road as well. And these palm branches were at this time a symbol of victory and joy and celebration. We don't actually have any other records in the canon of Scripture itself about this, but in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, it tells us there that when the Jews recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians during what was the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says there that they entered the city, it says, with praise and palm branches. And so this was a way of saying, now we are victorious, or we are about to become victorious. Therefore, now is the time for joy and celebration. Then, of course, there's what the people actually said. It says in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So first you have this praising of God simply for the works that Jesus had been doing in days gone by, all the miracles that the people had either experienced and witnessed or they'd heard about. Then there is this reference to Psalm 118, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The people are basically acknowledging there the fact that this is God's promised Messiah King, the one who has come to establish God's authority and His purposes. Then you have the fact that Matthew adds the detail. The crowds also shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna meaning save now, or God saves. And Son of David being a title for Messiah, God's anointed one. Now if you put all of that detail together, and you imagine the jubilation and the joy that was being expressed, you imagine the multitude of people joining together in celebration and praise, it is almost impossible, is it not, to imagine that in just a few days, another crowd will gather, also in the presence of Jesus. Only this time, they will shout, crucify, crucify, crucify. At the beginning of the week, you have words and actions being reported that were only ever associated with honour, with royalty, with superiority. By the end of the week, you have the kind of torture, the kind of shame and suffering that was only ever reserved for the very worst criminals on the face of the earth. Now friends, clearly at one level, the ultimate reason for this kind of juxtaposition we see from the beginning to the end of what we describe as Holy Week, the ultimate reason for all of that is that this was God's sovereign plan for the redemption of His people. In Matthew 26, we read that when one of the disciples tried to defend the Lord, Jesus said, put your sword back into its place. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And so on the one hand, at no time did Jesus want His disciples to rise up against his accusers. The very reason that he came was to be despised and rejected to the point of death for the sins of God's people. But nevertheless, there is surely a reminder here of both the ignorance and the superficiality, the fickleness, we might say, of so many people in their response to the person of Jesus Christ. Because what is most likely here is that many of those who would have acknowledged Jesus as a Saviour, many of those who would have praised him as God's King, would have had no idea what kind of Saviour, what kind of King he was really intending to be. I mean, even his very closest band of disciples still didn't really get it. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so if that was the level of ignorance, even amongst those who had been sharing life with Jesus for several years, a couple of years at least, then how much more would there have been a certain level of superficiality to that applause of the many people in the crowd, and hence why there would seem to have been such a falling away in the days that lay ahead. It's interesting as you think about that. I don't know if you have your Bible there. Just turn to John chapter 2, very, very briefly. John chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, I find this fascinating. It says there, during another visit to Jerusalem at the Passover feast, it says in verse 23 of John chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But look at what it says in verse 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. It is, friends, a solemn reminder to make sure that we have understood and we have accepted the true identity and the real purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people in the church today who would identify Jesus as a Saviour, but what they mean is someone who has saved everybody. Many people identify Jesus as the King, but what they mean is a King who wants to bless us with temporary health and prosperity, with lots of money. Many people speak about Jesus as bringing peace on the earth, but what they mean and what they want is peace on this earth rather than peace between man who is on the earth and God who is in heaven. And that is a very different thing altogether. And of course, this is why he goes on to say in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." It's as if he's saying, you might like to speak about peace. You might rejoice seemingly in peace, but you have no idea about the kind of peace that I have come to bring. A peace with Almighty God, who is in heaven, which will be accomplished and purchased through the precious blood that I am going to shed on a cross. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He himself knew what was in a man. Now, very much related to all of that, the third and the final irony that we need to notice in this, and one that I think is just so humbling for us to consider this morning, is that the very people and the very city that should have welcomed and embraced Christ the most were instead the greatest source of his pain. It's very interesting that you have this little confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees in verses 38 and 39. Where the Pharisees, they're effectively saying, tell your disciples to be quiet. Tell these crowds to shut up. Because, of course, to call Jesus God's Messiah, King, was blasphemous in their eyes, in their understanding. And then immediately after that little incident, you have the picture of the Lord's sorrow and his pronouncement of judgment as he looks out over the whole of Jerusalem itself. And it's as if what is happening here in the way that Luke has recorded this for us is that that hostility, that rejection on the part of the Pharisees in verses 38 and 39 is very much indicative of that which causes Jesus to be so sorrowful over the city at large. Look at verse 41. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's as if Jesus looked out over the city. And maybe the whole history of God's dealings, his gracious dealings with the nation of Israel, flashed before his eyes. Maybe he called to mind the words of Psalm 48, which speak of Jerusalem as the city of God, the joy of all the earth, the place of God's presence with his people there in the temple. And then at the same time, he saw the sheer hardness and the hostility, the lack of repentance over the years, the fact that though people spoke about peace on earth, they'd shown nothing but contempt towards the Prince of Peace. That though the people knew all about Zechariah's prophecy, they were totally opposed to the one who was fulfilling that prophecy. And as he thought about all of those realities, he was simply reduced to tears. Why? Because where there is no repentance, where there is ongoing hardness of heart towards the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his glorious gospel, well, then the only thing that is left is judgment. And that is precisely what he goes on to say here, isn't it, in verse 43 and following. He's saying, you people have had every opportunity to learn about me, to listen to me, to welcome me, to embrace me, to believe in me, to follow me. But instead, you have rejected me and you have despised me. And for that reason, there is a day coming when the very center of your religious pretense, namely the temple itself, will be utterly destroyed along with the rest of this privileged city. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. R.C. Sproul paraphrases that verse by saying this. It's as if Jesus is saying, God himself has visited this town. but you did not recognize him. And because of that, O Jerusalem, your enemies will come and they will destroy you. And with these words of lamentation, Luke ends his account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Friends, do you know what I think is very solemn about all of this? Is to think that Jesus did not cry over every city, over every town. He did cry over the city of Jerusalem. And it's as if what is being said here in that truth is that the greater the revelation, the greater the opportunity, the greater the sorrow, and the more severe the judgment on the part of the Lord himself. You think about it, there are millions of people in this world who never get a chance to hear the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are millions of people all over the world who go to a church somewhere where the gospel is never actually preached. But how much more will Jesus Christ experience sorrow? How much more fierce will be his judgment on a people who have heard him proclaimed for years and years, who lived in a land where there is a freedom to open up a Bible and to read about him and to see him there. And yet in the end, a people who remain indifferent and hardened to his truth. And so, dear friends, I want to end this morning on this solemn note with these great words from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And I would urge you, as you hear these words this morning, please remember that that same judgment that was pronounced by the Lord Jesus on Jerusalem is coming to all people who, like the many who no doubt would have made up that crowd that day, get caught up in the religious moment, the hysteria sometimes of religious things, but who ultimately reject God's King and his Messiah. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end, as has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Let us pray together. God our Father in heaven, We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that you have given us the truth of the gospel because of your great love and your desire to save and to ransom we who were once lost, we who like sheep had gone astray, we who had rebelled against your holy law. We thank you for the humility with which you came, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the steadfastness which you demonstrated towards that great eternal purpose of redemption, the way that you set your face towards Jerusalem, the way in which you entered the great city with such lowliness, with such meekness, and how, O Lord our God, you did not get caught up or stirred on towards some other kind of victory, though you so certainly could have done. But instead, you not only knew what was in a man, but you continued in the will of God to accomplish the salvation of our souls. We worship you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your amazing sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that you became sin for us, so that in you we could become the righteousness of God. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would prevent any here from being hardened to your truth. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and the gift of saving faith. We pray, O Lord, for those of us who have come to believe the gospel, that we would not grow lukewarm concerning all that you have done, that we would retain a reverence for a holy God, that we would not trifle in the things of religion. O Lord our God, grant us seriousness and steadfastness in the days ahead. Father, as we think of your church at large, we are concerned, O Lord, by the watered down gospel which is so readily preached. We are concerned before you about man's concern for the things of this world, for pragmatism and numbers. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guard your people from such folly. We pray that you would enable us to go forward in spirit and in truth and according to your holy will as set down for us in the pages of Scripture. We do thank you, Lord, for new ministries that are beginning in this land. We think again of our brother Andrew Longway in Cumbernauld. We think of Andrew McMillan in Inverness and Ian McCaskill in Stirling. We remember before you James Ross and the congregation at Buccleuch. We thank you for that calling that you have placed on him. And Lord, we remember these congregations and indeed all congregations before you where your word is upheld and where the gospel is preached. We pray that you would add your blessing. We pray that you would protect your church, that you would spare us from error. And we pray, O Lord, that in all things we would seek to live lives worthy of the gospel. We pray, Father, this morning for the youth conference that is taking place at Lendrick Muir. And we thank you for these young adults. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to them a holy reverence for who you are. And we pray that you would guard them from presuming to be safe because perhaps they have grown up in a Christian home or have gone to church from a young age. We pray that you would confront them with the truth of the gospel, and that you would grant them true and saving faith, and that they would be young ones, Lord, who would be raised up in our land in these days, who would walk to the beat of a different drum. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bless the remainder of your holy day to us, for we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.